Thank you so much, worship team. good evening, everyone. It's such a blessing to be here with all of you. Good to see you after a few weeks off. I hope and pray that the retreat for you was a blessing, that it was edifying, and that God would bear fruit in your lives to his glory as a result of it. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. You can see on your notes there, we'll be covering verses 37 to 54 this evening. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "The teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to press him hard, to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Heavenly Father, heaven is your throne, and the earth is your footstool. And to this one you will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at your word. May that be true of us this evening. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to this section of chapter 11, this is part of a larger portion of Luke's gospel in chapters 9 to 19, where Jesus, he's set his sights on Jerusalem. He's set his sights on the cross. And in these chapters, things have been heating up with him and his opponents. Verses 14 to 54 of chapter 11, they have been marked by controversy and cynicism. Luke divides this section into a three-part act, and in the first part, in verses 14 to 26, we saw that Jesus was being accused of casting out the demons by the power of Beelzebul, or the devil. In the second part, in verses 27 to 36, Pastor Allen, he preached last time on this. And Jesus, he confronts what he calls an evil generation that demands signs. And even though they've seen all of these miraculous signs, they still refuse to repent and they refuse to believe in Jesus because they are biased against him. They just don't like him. They don't like his message and the threat that he is to the very sin in their lives that they love. And so now we come to the third and final part of this section in chapter 11, in verses 37 to 54. And here we see, as I just read, Jesus, he condemns the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious leaders, for their hypocrisy, for a counterfeit godliness. If you couldn't tell just from reading that passage, this is perhaps the most intense interaction that we see between Jesus and anybody in the Gospels. He pronounces six woes, or these judgments. That's what the word woe means. You saw that repeated there in the text, where he's pronouncing this condemnation, three for the Pharisees and three for the lawyers. And in verse 40, he calls them fools. He says they're full of greed and wickedness. In verse 42, he says they neglect justice and God's love. In verse 47, he says they are complicit in killing God's prophets. And he says even in verse 50 that the blood of all the prophets is on this generation's hands. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we saw Jesus as the Lamb and the Savior of the world, gentle and lowly, a healing people, forgiving sins. But here, we see Jesus, the Lion. We see Jesus, the Lord of Lords, full of authority and righteous indignation. To set the scene, Luke tells us in verses 37 to 38 that a Pharisee invited Jesus for a meal. If you don't know what a Pharisee is, this is a person part of a religious group in first century Judaism that sought to keep the law of God so much that they crafted these extra rules and these extra boundaries to make sure that they were as far away as possible from sinning and breaking God's law. And just like many Christians today, while some did this out of genuine love and devotion to God, others did it for the wrong reasons. And we'll see what those are in just a moment. So Jesus, in the story, he accepts the invitation, and things escalate very quickly. In verse 38, the Pharisee is shocked that Jesus doesn't wash his hands before dinner. And so this sets Jesus loose like a rabid dog for the rest of the chapter. And just some context, I think, here is important. In the Old Testament, God, he commanded his people to avoid becoming defiled by coming in contact with or consuming these unclean animals that we see, for example, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 33. God says, as for any earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, speaking of these unclean animals, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. So while this was clearly a law given by God, right, to stay away from these unclean animals, and you know, people should be careful of what falls in their cup or their dish, God never required people to wash their hands before eating. Instead, in Mark 7, Mark tells us that this was a tradition of the elders. In other words, this was a man-made tradition. A few verses later in Mark 7, Jesus, he quotes Isaiah, and he indicts the leaders by saying that although they honor God with their lips, their hearts are far from him, and they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. And so similarly, here in Luke, Jesus, he's upset that they're judging his perceived lack of moral purity, his perceived moral impiety, by these man-made outward standards, while inwardly, the ironic thing is that they are spiritually dead. And in verse 39, Jesus, he uses this simple but relatable and powerful picture. He tells them that while they cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, inside they are full of greed and wickedness. I think we can all relate to this and agree that if you came over to my house and you asked for a cup of water, and I hand you a cup, and on the outside, sure, it looks great and it's clean, but that you then you peek inside and you see that it's full of mold and bacteria, you'd be like, dude, what is this? What are you doing? You're the worst host ever. And the point is, right, no matter how nice the outside might seem, it doesn't change the inside. And the state of the inside, Jesus is saying, is far more important than the state of the outside. And if you don't think you're prone to this, I'd like to ask all of you, when was the last time you washed your awalas, your water bottles? Maybe in the last week, last 2 weeks, how about since retreat? I'm not going to shame you guys, but I know that many of you probably haven't washed it as much as you should have. And I think this points to a greater spiritual reality and truth that we're not only susceptible to this, right, just with things like our water bottles, where we can look at the outside and because it looks clean, we can think the inside is fine. But I'm sure if you looked in your friend's awala bottle right now, there'd probably be some stuff in there that shouldn't be in there. But I think the truth is that this is true inwardly too, or this is true spiritually for us. Right? And this gets at the question of what does true godliness look like? In 1 Samuel 16, as Samuel is guessing which of Jesse's sons is God's chosen king, God reveals the king is not the biggest and the strongest person, but he's the youngest, and he's the least impressive of Jesse's sons. But most importantly, he's the one, it says in 1 Samuel, whose heart is after God's own heart. God says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected them. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Some of us are prone to thinking that we're godly, that we're spiritually mature, even spiritually superior to others, because maybe we have a lot of biblical and theological knowledge. And while this certainly could be an indicator of godliness, right, it doesn't always mean that you're actually godly. Right, there are plenty of people in this world who know a lot about the Bible, who know a lot of theology. Just go to a university campus, and there are non-believers, people who hate God, who know plenty of the Bible, who know plenty of theology. Or maybe we highly esteem ourselves if we're able to maintain an outwardly calm and self-controlled demeanor, if we refrain from outbursts of anger. We can think we're godly by not outwardly murdering someone, right, or calling them stupid. But Jesus is saying none of this matters if our hearts are still corrupt. If anger and condescension and condemnation toward others still simmer in our hearts, it doesn't matter how nice you seem on the outside. Or maybe we flatter and build someone up to their face, but in our hearts and to others, we tear these same people down with harsh and unfair criticisms. People who are God's beloved children, even within the church. And if you think that, you know, this is kind of extreme, right? This is too much, right? Well, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So it doesn't matter how much you tithe, how much you read your Bible or serve in church, or how much you sing during musical worship or smile at people and are nice to them. Again, all of these are great things that you should do. But none of it matters if at the end of the day you still harbor bitterness and hatred in your heart, if the inside of the cup is still filthy. John Calvin, in his book on the Christian life, he summarizes things well. And I think this is so helpful to hear from John Calvin, because when we think of John Calvin, we just think of the guy in his ivory tower, right? The legendary theologian who was incredibly gifted and smart when it came to developing Reformed theology. But I think here we're reminded that he was a pastor too, right? And he knew that there is a danger in just letting this theology fill your head without it filling your heart and affecting your heart for God. He says this. He says, doctrine, so doctrine referring to any teaching related to the Christian faith, that is, anything related to teaching about God, Christ, salvation, sin, all these things. He says, doctrine is not grasped by the intellect and memory alone, like other branches of knowledge. The gospel ought to penetrate the deepest affections of the heart, establish its abode within the soul, and permeate the entire being a hundredfold more than the cold discourses of human philosophers ever could. In essence, God teaches us, he says, that a righteous life begins when our outward or inward affections are sincerely dedicated to God. In verse 40, Jesus, he reinforces this point by asking a rhetorical question. He says, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And his point here is that God created everything, right? Including us. And not just part of us, but all of us, right? Inside and outside. And so we are to be devoted to him then, not only outwardly, in body and in actions, right? But inwardly as well, right? With our hearts, with our minds. And the point in all of this, right? The point in Jesus calling out the Pharisees' bluff is this. We are prone to think that just because we can fool others with theological knowledge or good outward behavior, we think that we can fool God too. But Jesus reminds us that God knows the truth. He knows the true state of our hearts, and we can never fool him. He knows if we're lying and putting up a front. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So what is the solution to all of this? How do we then make sure that both our inner person and our outer person are spiritually pure before God? One of the most basic ways is to spend more time honestly and humbly examining your heart before the Lord and examining your motives before God. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, your heart is the fountainhead. It's the command center of everything that you think, everything that you feel, everything you desire, all of your motives. Therefore, anything you do is going to flow from that. From it flow the springs of life. Therefore, the author of Proverbs says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Right? This is life or death. It's praying and pleading with God then. God, examine my heart. Right? Reveal to me any sinful or evil motive or desire that's within me, God. Right? Reveal that to me. Convict me of it and root it out of me. And it is essential to focus on this, on the innermost parts of your heart. Again, because if you take care of your heart, then the right actions that glorify God as well will naturally follow in many ways. For example, in verse 41, he says, Jesus does, to give as alms those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. So giving alms, it essentially means giving to the poor. And this is a pervasive command throughout the Old Testament. It expresses God's concern for those image bearers who need help and who need care, who can't care for themselves. And so Jesus is saying, don't just pay attention to giving to the poor. Right? That's good. Pay attention to that. But most importantly, focus on the heart behind it. Because if you focus on heart change, if you seek to give to God from within your heart, then it will naturally manifest in good works like giving to the poor. Then both the inside and the outside will be clean. Everything, he says, is clean for you. And at this point, you know, I think it's worth clarifying that Jesus, what he's not saying here, right, because we can maybe get the wrong idea, the wrong impression, what he's not saying is that we should not care about outward behavior, right? He's not saying we should not care about good outward actions. And it's important to clarify that, right? Because we might hear what Jesus is saying. We might read Paul's letters, the book of Galatians, for example, and we might think that the law is bad, that God's commands are bad, or that anybody who tries to obey the law of God, that they're just an evil Pharisee, right? And we shouldn't have anything to do with them. But it's important to remember that what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says that the law is good, says the law is holy and righteous. And of course, God is the one who gave the law, and God is good, and he can only command anything that is good. Jesus himself, he kept the law perfectly, and he even encourages people to keep the law. For example, in verse 42, he says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." That word tithe, it means tenth. And it refers to this Old Testament law of giving a tenth of one's produce to God. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year." And so these Pharisees, they may have read this and given a tenth of even the smallest of herbs, such as mint and such as rue. And so Jesus, he says, it's good that you do these things, because it shows your concern for God's commandments, right? You want to honor God through that. But that's not the problem. The problem, he says, was that they were so focused on meeting these man-made requirements that they neglected the clearer, more important commandments, to love God and to love their neighbor. So Jesus's point is that when it comes to obeying God, we need to be careful of majoring on the minors and not keeping the main things the main things. Because if we focus too much on the small things, which are still important, he says, we can easily lose sight of what's most important, to love and to serve God and others from the heart. In verse 43, Jesus, he's not done yet. He is just relentless here, and he moves on to tackle another issue. He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." So here he addresses this issue of doing a spiritual Christian thing solely for recognition, where you maybe try to come off as spiritually admirable, spiritually mature and wise, simply to make your name great instead of seeking to make God's name great. To put it in today's terms, this is a spiritual aura farming, essentially. Right? Trying to cultivate or project a certain presence or a certain aura, right, that makes you seem spiritually great. where church is just this social or political game for you, right? And it's all about rising to the top of people's favorites list. Maybe it's associating with popular or influential people in the church simply for your own gain, for visibility, or so people can say you're close to so-and-so, and therefore, you must be important. You must be godly and respectable. Or you're part of that group that does that thing. You're going to that class, serving in that way with those people. And there's nothing wrong with doing these things, right? Serving, going to equip classes, being around godly people, being discipled by a pastor maybe at a church. There's nothing wrong with these things. But the problem, again, Jesus is saying, is the heart behind it, right? Is this just for my own gain? Am I doing this to exalt myself and to take God's place, essentially? If this is you, well, Jesus says in verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." In other words, Jesus is saying that if you're just using him, if you're just using his church for your personal gain, to gain recognition, to steal glory from him, if you're trying to bring the attention to yourself instead of to him, then you're just spreading death. And like people who walk over an unmarked grave, they don't even know they're coming into contact with death. Because they think you're godly, right? You're all about Jesus and that you're leading them to him. But really, you're just trying to lead them to yourself. It's really all about you. And as a result, you're not leading them down a road to life because only Jesus can provide life, right? Instead, you're leading them down a road to death. I think a good test to know whether or not this is you is to take note of when others climb up the ranks, so to speak, of the church, whether it's socially, whether it's in ministry, and ask yourself the question, how do I react to that? What is my knee-jerk reaction when I see that? When I see someone else being asked maybe to share a testimony, when I see someone else being asked to teach a class or to serve in a certain way or to go on a mission trip, how do I react to that? Do I become jealous and bitter? Am I grieved that someone else gets the spotlight instead of me? If that's a struggle for you, I'd encourage you to read and meditate on 1 Corinthians 3 and to look at how the Apostle Paul understood himself and his own ministry. He says in that passage, "What then is Apollos?" Apollos is another servant and minister of the gospel during the time of Paul. He says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." In other words, Paul is saying that your service to the Lord in your private life, in your public ministry at church, it's not about you. He essentially says, "I'm nothing. Right? I can't do anything. There can be no fruit in my ministry unless it is God working through me in his spirit and through his word and through the message of the gospel. None of it is about me." I think this should help us and really encourage us and really take a weight off of our shoulders to stop worrying so much about what others think about us within the church. For us to just focus on an audience of one, to please God and just to serve him and have a clear conscience there. And even when we fail, we have forgiveness in Christ. We've already been accepted. So I don't need to seek the approval and prestige from others. D.A. Carson, referring to the Apostle Paul and the things that I mentioned, he has just an amazing quote that I think is so helpful. Not just in ministry, but just, I think, for life, as we think about serving the Lord and that being our focus. He says, most people go through life concerned that others will think too little of them. Paul was concerned that others would think too much of him. Let me say that again. He says, most people go through life concerned that others will think too little of them. Paul was concerned that others would think too much of him. I think if the Apostle Paul had a title for his ministry, as many people do today, I think he'd look at different ministries like Desiring God and say, yeah, that's great. I love that. He might look at Grace to You and say, that's also great. I love that. He might look at Ligonier Ministries and say, I don't know what that means. I don't either. But I think if Paul had a title for his ministry, one option, I think, could be Get Out of the Way Ministries. Get Out of the Way Ministries. And I don't mean that, of course, as like bulldozing people get out of my way in ministry, right? But I get out of the way so Christ can be put on display and that Christ would be magnified in the ministry that I do, in the service I carry out in my life and in the church. And that should be our goal as Christians when we serve or do anything for the Lord, right? Get out of the way and point people, not to myself, but to Christ. Well, after dealing with the Pharisees, in verse 45, Jesus now turns his attention to the lawyers. Now, this doesn't refer to what we think of lawyers today. This is those legal experts, those experts in the Old Testament law. Verse 46, Jesus, he confronts them and he says, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear." So Jesus' criticism is that the lawyers, they've added so many rules on top of the explicit commands in Scripture that it has weighed people's souls down, where they can't focus on actually worshiping God anymore. They're so focused and caught up with all these countless rules, these man-made rules that they have to keep. And I think in our context, this issue that people can relate it to can come up in the area of alcohol. That's an example that some people today will point to. Because on the one hand, Scripture clearly says consuming alcohol to the point of drunkenness, that is clearly a sin. That is forbidden by God. But Scripture does not say the mere consumption of alcohol is a sin. That's nowhere in Scripture. And so as a result, some Christians will drink alcohol. But other Christians who know the dangerous effects of alcohol and substance abuse, out of good intentions to honor God, they will make these wide boundaries and set up rules for themselves around alcohol just to be safe, so they don't get tempted in that area and they don't sin in that area. For example, they might choose to never step foot inside a bar. Or maybe they might choose to never be around family or friends who are drinking alcohol just to cut out the temptation altogether. But sometimes this can lead to elevating as law certain personal rules and standards above even God's own standards. And without realizing it, they can place these numerous standards on other Christians and judge other Christians who might drink alcohol, not to the point of drunkenness, but who just consume alcohol. They might judge them and condemn them. So maybe people can be afraid then that they went to a bar, they see that person at church, they know this person has all these rules, and you know they try to place these heavy burdens on people, and they get upset at people in this area, and so maybe they feel like they have to walk on eggshells or something. And so this deals with kind of the broader issue of what many refer to as Christian liberty. Or matters of conscience. We can spend an entire message, or well, I wouldn't say sermon series, but at least a message on this. But Jesus and Paul, according to of Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. We don't have time to go there, but encourage you to read those texts on your own. These deal with this topic. But Jesus is saying, essentially, right, if we're thinking about alcohol, that if being around alcohol or drinking alcohol, if it bothers your conscience, if it doesn't sit right with you, right, and if you want to create boundaries around it, great. If you don't want to drink alcohol, if you want to honor the Lord that way, sure, right, go for it. And people shouldn't judge you for abstaining from alcohol and calling you some evil Pharisee for doing that, right? And they shouldn't certainly tempt you and cause you to or force you to drink alcohol and make fun of you, right? And say, hey, don't you know that we can drink alcohol? It's fine. So, you know, just take a sip. Why aren't you taking a sip? And you feel uncomfortable about it. Jesus is saying, right, people shouldn't do that to you either. But, again, the key here is that your strictness about a particular issue must never rise above scriptures. And you cannot place extra burdens on others where God has not. In other words, we need to be careful of turning our preferences into precepts or turning our likes into law. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So when we get upset at people for doing something we think is wrong, we need to ask ourselves, right, are we upset because this person broke God's law or because they broke my law? Is this a personal preference or is it actually a biblical standard? Do I care more about people being conformed to Christ's image and standards? Or do I care more about them being conformed to my own image and my own standards? And this is so important because if you're judging others based on rules that you made up, the scary thing is whether you realize it or not, you're putting yourself in the place of God. Not only that, but you're also judging God. I'm not saying that you're trying to do this directly, but these are the implications of it, and this is why it's serious. Because you're telling the Spirit that essentially he fell short in writing Scripture, right? You missed a spot, right? You didn't complete Scripture correctly. And you know what? I have a better standard of love and goodness and what's right than you do. And so we need to be careful when it comes to this. And notice also that Jesus, he indicts them for not helping people with the burdens. He says at the end of verse 46 that they themselves do not touch the burdens with one of their fingers. And so this doubles the sin here because they're not only placing these extra burdens on others, but they're not even willing to walk with people to teach them how to live them out. Or perhaps he means that these lawyers, they impose these harsh standards on others, but they fail to meet them themselves. Either way, this should cause us to reflect because we're susceptible to these things as well. It's easier for us to place high standards on others than to actually carry them out ourselves. It's so much easier to criticize others than ourselves, to place our standards on them and condemn them when they don't meet them than to actually spend the time walking with them through these things. And if we fall into this trap, it creates a culture of fear and intimidation where people feel like they have to walk on eggshells. They're afraid of your wrath for any misstep they take because your standards, they're so numerous. They're so impossible to meet. Where you're quicker to condemn and you're looking to find fault and drop the hammer and to be humble and to give the benefit of the doubt and to be quicker to examine your own life in your own standards, according to Scripture. I think Jonathan Edwards, he hits the nail on the head here. He says, spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. Well, at the end of the day, you'd hope to think that after 11 chapters of this, these Jewish leaders would wake up, that they'd get it, that they'd actually listen to Jesus for once and examine their hearts and their lives. But they are so blinded by their own pride, it goes right over their heads again. They simply don't want to listen. But, you know, Jesus is so amazing. Even with these people, he is so merciful. He's so patient with them. And even in this final rebuke he gives them, it's really out of love. It's a warning to call them to wake up and to see the danger that they're in. We see this in verses 47 to 54. He accuses them of killing the prophets. And in verse 47, he says that these people, they build the tombs of the prophets whom their fathers killed. So this refers to the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, God, he sent prophets to the nation of Israel for hundreds of years because of their sin and their covenant infidelity towards God, because of their spiritual adultery, because of the heinous things that they were doing to others. God sent these prophets, and not only did they reject them, but they killed them. And that's because they love their sin, they love their idolatry so much that when these prophets threatened to take them away, they just wanted to get rid of them. And so they killed them. And Jesus is saying here that this generation to whom he's speaking is just the same. In verse 49, he says that God is going to send more prophets. He's going to send the apostles, and Jesus predicts that they will kill these people too and persecute them. They've already rejected John the Baptist, and as we move forward in the book of Acts, we see that they'll reject and they will kill Stephen. They'll kill James. And here, they're rejecting the greatest prophet they've ever seen, and they'll eventually kill him too. We catch a glimpse of this in verse 53. It says that as he went away from there, Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees began. And there you wish more than anything that it would say to repent, to humble themselves before God, and to cry out for his mercy, for the lie that they had been living, for the burdens that they were placing on others. But instead, it says, they began to press him hard and to provoke him. Verse 54, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he once said, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. What Spurgeon is saying here and what we see in the narrative is that when someone calls our bluff out, and when someone exposes us, we really only have two options. We can either react in anger and harden our hearts, make excuses, or we can respond in humility. That we can be honest before God and admit that we were wrong and repent. Brothers and sisters, there is no fake it till you make it with God. God knows the true state of our hearts. And because of that, there's no use hiding. Right? Our sin will find us out one way or another. And this can be a terrifying thought, but this can also be the most liberating thing ever. Because true freedom, right, true peace, they're not found in the constant stress and toil of putting up a front of counterfeit godliness. It's found in the forgiveness and cleansing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no use hiding with God. He knows already. So repent and find forgiveness and cleansing through him. And so when the word of Christ comes to us, right, calling us to examine ourselves, may we not harden our hearts and just change our behavior just to get people off our back. That's the temptation. But may we be honest before the Lord, right? Examine our hearts and confess and find life and mercy and the help to change. If you've been outwardly presenting yourself as clean, but truly you are inwardly corrupt, confess that before the Lord tonight. If you've been so caught up in the minor outward details about God's law that you've neglected the condition of your heart and you've neglected actually loving God and others, confess that. If you've been wrongly imposing personal standards on others, maybe to make yourself feel better or to make yourself seem better than others and to put them down that way, or if you've been quicker to condemn and ostracize than to show grace and examine your own heart, I confess that as well. And if we do that, we find forgiveness in Christ. We find cleansing. We have hope that we can change and that God wants to change our hearts. Father, you delight in truth, in the inward being. Cause us to examine our hearts and to root out any proud or evil motives, any proud or evil thoughts and desires. Create in us a pure heart and renew a right spirit within us. Help us, God. We need all the help we can get from you and your spirit. So we pray and ask all these things for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.